Great to be together tonight, and thank you for that time of worship and song and in prayer. And we're jumping back into our series, The God of Our Fathers. I wanted to thank Pastor James for filling the pulpit last week while I was in Chapel 101. I know you were blessed by his preaching, teaching, ministry. I do take issue with him wrapping things up in a timely manner every time he steps into the pulpit for me, though. He's making me look bad, letting you out early. So I'll work with him on that a little bit. We'll have him go over a few times. Hopefully we can stay on track. I know Sunday morning was a little rough with that business meeting. It took us a couple hours, but it was a blessed meeting. Grateful for the decisions we've been able to make and the unity on that. So looking forward to tonight's study. It's been touching my heart today. We've been looking at Genesis 12 through 50, and really the grand theme of this series is the faithfulness of God. And God is so very faithful to us in every way. But one of the names by which God is known, and this is also a basis for this, is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's the name he revealed to Moses back Exodus 3 at the burning bush. And if you recall, Abraham's descendants, that happened long after Genesis, but Abraham's descendants were now slaves in Egypt. God seemed distant. Miracles seemed improbable. God remembered his people, remembered his covenant, heard the cry of his people, and intervened for them, and remembered that covenant he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the sequence there of, we talked a little bit in our first study of why not just the God of Abraham, why the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's because that covenant is intended to be a multi-generational covenant. The covenant making God is a covenant keeping God, and he's continuing to keep his covenants today. The Abrahamic covenant still stands even today. And we look at the three different names there, the covenant. Abraham represents the birth of the promise. Isaac represents the bridge to the promise. Jacob represents the building of the promise. And then even today, like I said, multi-generational impact. We are recipients of the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant, that last part, that Abraham would be a blessing to all families of the earth, all nations, which includes us, the church, and through Christ, of course, and the gospel. Our study tonight combines the two meanings of the name that we touched on in our first study. And one of those meanings goes back to the names that are within the name of God there, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And when you look at Genesis, when you look at the narrative, when you look at the stories, the real and raw, transparent nature of those stories, we see that they were sinners. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were sinners just like us. They struggled. And that's really going to be a theme for our study tonight. But that means that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob is our God too, a God of sinners, people who struggle in life like we do. The second meaning of the name really focuses on the faithfulness of God. God always keeps his promises. God always follows through on his commitments. Everything he says he will do, he does. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is his faithfulness. Last week, James focused on, just a little review, focused on Genesis 12, where God gives the covenant. He says to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whom dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abrahamic covenant, I know James touched on this briefly, is an unconditional covenant. We'll talk about that a little bit more in our study tonight. With a threefold promise, really, to Abraham. First, God promised Abraham he would give his descendants the land of Canaan. Second, God promised Abraham he would make him into a great nation. And then third, God promised Abraham he would bless all families that God would bless all families of the earth through him, through Abraham. James really got practical last week when I was reading through his notes. He highlighted that imperative there to go, to go. And there are times when God calls us to leave everything that we know, everything that we love, in order to do his work, to fulfill his purposes, to bring glory to his name as we sung tonight. And that kind of sacrifice is costly. It's very costly, that obedience, but there are also great results, great reward for that type of obedience. Abraham leaves all that's familiar to him, heads into the strange country, and I'd like to quote from Hebrews 11, verses 8 and 9. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. Right? You talk about faith. Just obeyed and went, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Abraham, man of great faith, Hebrews 11, his name's all over that. Really, he has more verses in the Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11, than any other person. Great man of faith, but a sinner. Just like us, a man who struggled, a man who doubted, a man who lacked in trust of God from time to time, a man who at times forgot just how great God is. And I think that will resonate with us tonight, that makes sense to us. I think we can all identify with those times where we doubt God's promises, where we lack faith, where we struggle. We're going to cover some serious ground. Okay, I try to beat James out on getting us out of here on time, but we're going to cover chapters 12 through 17. But I'm going to tell it more as a story. We're not going to cover it all, obviously. I'm going to hit the highlights and really hit some of the key points that focus in on just the humanness of this great man of faith, Abraham. Okay, so if you'll turn to Genesis 12, we'll get started there. As you're turning there, let me give you our outline for tonight. And the outline is going to revolve around the theme of taking matters into our own hands. Anybody else have an issue with doing that? Trying to take matters into your own hands? I often do. So taking matters into our own hands, first of all, in regard to trials, second, in regard to truth, and third, in regard to time. So taking matters into our own hands in regard to trials, truth, and time. So first, we're prone to taking matters into our own hands in regard to trials. So Abraham obeys. Abraham goes. He follows God's direction on this 800-mile journey, quite the rigorous journey on his way to Canaan. And his life in the land was going to be a tour of inspection. Think about that. He would observe, he would look at, he would inspect this land that God had promised him, but he would never take possession of it, which is why his faith is so highlighted in Hebrews chapter 11. He's going to live in tents. He's going to live like a stranger in a foreign land, yet he believed God would keep his promise. He believed his offspring would take possession of the land. It's interesting, and I think we experience what Abraham experienced when we demonstrate great faith. When we step out in obedience, sacrificial obedience to God, it doesn't mean that life is going to be all sunshine and blue skies and smooth sailing. We should expect trials of faith. Abraham wasn't ready for it, but he's going to get one pretty quick here. But we should expect trials of faith. So God reveals this great covenant to Abraham. And then suddenly he's faced with this trial. If you look with me at Genesis chapter 12, I'll go ahead and turn there myself. Genesis 12 and verse 10. Which says this, now there was a famine in the land. This is immediately after the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 10 says, there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. For the famine was severe in the land. We'll stop there. I'm going to use Abraham for Abram and Sarah for Sarah. You guys understand the name change happens later. I'll just use Abraham and Sarah for our purposes tonight. But the trial of faith here is this severe famine in the land. What does Abraham do? He heads down to Egypt to sojourn there, the scripture says. Seems pretty logical, right? Seems like the natural thing to do in the face of a trial like this, severe famine in the land. But you know, the logical and the natural thing is not always the best thing. We don't know exactly some of the inner workings, some of the details, because we don't see it in the text. But one thing we don't read in the text here is Abraham seeking the Lord in this matter. All we read is there's a severe famine, and Abraham naturally, instinctively, we might say, heads down to Egypt. Don't get me wrong, though, right? Abraham is not abandoning the promised land. We know that. If Abraham was abandoning the promised land, he would have gone back to his home area, back to his people, back to Ur. But he doesn't. He goes down to Egypt. He plans to stay there just temporarily until the severe famine is over. But what if he had sought God's will in this? What if he had sought the face of the Lord for direction in the face of this trial of a severe famine? We don't know. Maybe he did, but we don't read about it here. If he hadn't gone to Egypt, I know this, things would have turned out a whole lot different for him and for his family, as we'll see things unfold here. Consider what takes place later in the story. And I made some connections here in Genesis that I'd never seen before. And you probably are smarter than me and you've seen some of these. But some things really opened up my mind to some things here. And I'll get to that in just a moment. So Abraham, it's not that he disbelieves God or he turns his back on God. I think, as we often do, I think Abraham just forgets how great God is. In the face of fear, he begins to plan, begins to come up with his solutions, begins to kind of scheme, turn to his own devices, and he heads on down to Egypt rather than seeking the Lord. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob is the God of sinners just like you and me, right? How often in the face of fear, in the face of some trial, do we turn to our own devices and fail really to seek the Lord's face, to consult with the God of the universe, the one who is always faithful to His promises? I know I often fail to do that. The trials are part of His good and wise plan for us and for our lives. And when we face trials of various kinds, we're not to turn inwardly, turn to our own resources. No, we're to turn to God and depend completely on Him, His resources, His strength, His will, and His leading. And we know, the Scripture says, the testing of our faith produces steadfastness so that we may be mature and lacking in nothing. So I think we learned from Abraham here in chapter 12, we are prone to take matters into our own hands in regard to trials. But not only in regard to trials, but also in regard to truth. You probably know where this is going, right? Sarah is a woman of great beauty, legendary beauty, Abraham's wife, Sarah. Abraham knows this is going to be a problem for me in Egypt. He knows when they arrive there, he believes they'll kill him and they'll take his wife. So he devises what he thinks is a brilliant plan here. If you look back at our text, Genesis 12 and verse 11. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. The woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and for her sake he dealt well with Abram, And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. Let's stop there for a moment. Clever plan, right? Just tell them you're my sister. It is half true. It's also half lie, right? And she was his half-sister, really. Later on, he pulls the same trick. You might remember Genesis chapter 20 with King Abimelech. He's found out in the trickery and the lie and the cunning. And listen to what Abimelech says to him. He says to Abimelech, he says, "She is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." So she was his half-sister. But in case you didn't know, a half-lie is still a lie, isn't it? A little white lie is still a lie. And I think that's what we're dealing with here. Abraham lies so he can buy some time here, right? If things don't go well, he can escape. But the plan backfires on him. Pharaoh doesn't negotiate, right? There's no negotiation. He simply takes Sarah into his house. Imagine the stress. The stressful days, the sleepless nights for Sarah. I know where your mind is probably going here. What happened to Sarah? We really don't know. The text isn't completely clear. Did she end up in the arms, for lack of better term, of Pharaoh? Some scholars say yes because of the plagues that struck his household. Other scholars say no. Because it would have taken time for Sarah to be presented to Pharaoh. We think of Esther. How long it took Esther? 12 months to be presented to the king, which would have been typical. And doubtful, we get to chapter 20. Is she going to consent to lying a second time after what happened potentially here? So it seems like probably not, but there is some division among scholars there. But regardless, Sarah suffers greatly for Abraham's poor choice. He thinks he's helping God, right? Does the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God need our help? He sure doesn't. He doesn't need our trickery, our cunning, our brilliant plans. He doesn't need them at all. Problem with this plan, this clever plan, is it demonstrates a lack of faith, right? Lying is always contrary to faith. Doing the easy thing at the expense of truth is always contrary to faith. Easier to preach than to live, right? Those are easy words to speak. Abraham, he's in the driver's seat. God is not. Even worse, he's using a lie to fulfill God's plan. You know, one of the great lessons God has taught me this last year, and He's already teaching me again in 2025, is when God calls us to do hard things, and He does call us to do hard things, that we know are biblical and true and right, we can trust Him, right? We can do the hard thing, we can do the right thing, and we can trust Him in that, and He will prove, as He always does, He will prove Himself to be faithful when we follow His will. I'm still trying to learn that lesson as your pastor. Painful twist here in the story. Really painful. And this is where I started to connect some dots here. Pharaoh blesses, I'll put that in quotation marks. Pharaoh blesses Abraham with sheep, oxen, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. So Abraham gets rich, we can say, and Sarah's suffering. That's a pretty rough twist for Abraham. And he's not pleased with that, obviously. He's struggling with this. He is helpless. There's nothing he can do, but he's reaping what he sowed. If he tries to rescue Sarah, that's not going to go well for him, right? He'll likely be killed. It'd be futile to try to challenge Pharaoh in this. And it seems in these moments that Sarah will live out her days in Pharaoh's harem and then die in Egypt. Right? That's what should happen here in the story. But God is faithful, isn't He? God is faithful to His promises. He always follows through on His commitment. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is His faithfulness, even in the midst of our faithlessness, in our doubt, in our lack of trust of Him. God is faithful. He's faithful to Abraham. He's faithful to us. And God acts in keeping with His promise, acts in accordance with His plan of redemption. Look at verse 17. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. God afflicts Pharaoh's household with great plagues. The Hebrew language seems to indicate skin diseases here. Sarah's untouched. I imagine the servants observe that she's untouched by these skin diseases. They begin to ask. They ask questions. They find out about this deception. They report it back to Pharaoh. How embarrassing for Abraham to be chastised by a pagan for lying. That must have been a rough moment for Abraham. He and his entourage are sent away. Earlier in chapter 12, Abraham builds an altar, calls on the name of the Lord. Here in Egypt, there's no building of an altar. There's no calling on the name of the Lord, just a humble, embarrassing, quiet, creeping out of town. And I thought Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. I don't think Abraham was pleasing, his life was pleasing to God in Egypt. To have faith is to be fully convinced that God is able to do what He has promised. And that leads us on to our third and final thought here. We are prone to take matters into our own hands in regard to time. So that so-called blessing that Abraham received from Pharaoh becomes a curse. If you look at chapter 12, and I'm not going to take time to go through there, I think most of us are familiar with the story there. All the flocks and herds of Abraham bring strife, right, between the herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot. Where did all those sheep and cattle and camels, where did they all come from? A lot of them came from Egypt, from Pharaoh giving them to Abraham. So a blessing, in a sense, turns into a curse. Abraham makes a good decision there in chapter 13. We're not going to take time with that. Honors the Lord there, I believe. But later in chapter 15, God confirms His covenant with Abraham. God had made the promise, "You're going to be a great nation," but there's this problem. Abraham and Sarah have no son, and they're advanced in years. Sarah's barren. This is humanly impossible. So what does Abraham do? He takes matters into his own hands. If you look with me over at Genesis chapter 15, and hang on to those possessions that came from Pharaoh for just a couple minutes. We'll come back to that. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Let's stop there. Abraham was a man of faith. Again, he wasn't perfect, right? He wasn't perfect, a sinner just like us. Waiting isn't easy. Waiting is not easy. Waiting is extremely difficult for us. We like acting more than we like waiting, right? We like doing more than we like waiting. Years pass, Abraham's hope fades. He thinks, okay, I'm going to offer God some solutions to this problem. Right, I'll say it again. Does the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God need our solutions? No, He does not. He doesn't need our solutions. Abraham adopts his male servant Eliezer to become his heir. God rejects the solution. This son will come from your own body, Abraham, God tells him. And then he takes him outside. Look at the heavens, number the stars, so shall your offspring be. Then he confirms the covenant. I'm not going to read through the passage, but kind of an ancient practice of confirming a covenant with two parties, making a covenant. What they would do and what Abraham does is he gathers animals and birds, cuts them in half. I know it sounds kind of weird. Cuts the animals and birds in half, arranges them opposite of each other, creating a path, maybe like this aisle in front, animals cut in pieces on each side, a path for the two parties to walk through that ancient practice. And really the two parties would walk through it together. And it was symbolic. If you break this covenant, the pieces of the animals were symbolic of what would happen to you, be torn apart. You should be torn apart if you don't keep your word and follow through on the covenant. But as the story unfolds here in Genesis 15, the two parties don't walk through it together, do they? It's not Abraham and God walking through the pieces together. Only God walks through the pieces. So what's happening? God is making a covenant between Him and Him, Himself, right? It's His own covenant that He's making. Its fulfillment rests completely on His faithfulness, not Abraham's. It's unilateral. It's one way. It's unconditional. There are no conditions on Abraham to do or not do something. God is going to fulfill this promise. But what does Abraham do? He takes matters into his own hands again. This is pretty sad because it has implications even today. Genesis chapter 16, if you'll turn over there with me. 10 years have passed now. And look at verse 1 with me. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. Let's go ahead and just stop there in the story. So Abraham has a biological son by Sarah's servant named Hagar. Where did Hagar come from? Right? I never connected the dots here. And it may not be certain, but it seems fairly likely. Remember the blessings Abraham received from Pharaoh while in Egypt. It included, right, animals, but it also included servants, female servants. So this Egyptian female servant named Hagar likely came from the hand of Pharaoh while Abraham and Sarah were in Egypt. It's pretty deep if you think about it. Abraham is still reaping what he sowed. Why is he reaping what he sowed? It seems that he failed to consult God before going to Egypt. We know the second one for sure. Why is he reaping what he sowed? Because he failed to tell the truth. He lied. He didn't trust God. He showed a lack of faith in those moments when he said to Sarah, "Tell them you're my sister." So reaping what he sows here. And again, God rejects Abraham's solution. God alone will provide the son, and He's going to do it in miraculous fashion in the end. Fast forward, if you'll turn there with me, Genesis 17. And Abraham and Sarah have waited, get this, 24 years now for the fulfillment of the promise. That's a long time, right? I struggle to wait a day, maybe probably an hour, certainly a week or a month or a year, but 24 years of waiting. That's tough. That's difficult. Look with me at verse 1. I'm going to read several verses here in this chapter. Look with me at verse 1, Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face. God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. So that's added there too. Unilateral, unconditional, everlasting covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. To be God to you and to your offspring after you, verse 8, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. If you'll jump down with me to verse 15 in our text, there's a little passage here on circumcision, which we'll touch on next time. But verse 15, and God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Let's go ahead and stop there. So God reaffirms the covenant, chapter 17, kind of the founding of the covenant, chapter 12, the confirming of the covenant, chapter 15, then a reaffirming here in chapter 17, changes the name from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of many nations, changes Sarah's name from Sarai, my princess, to Sarah, which simply means princess. She'll be the mother of many nations, so to speak, and the child of promise will be born to her, and he's to be named Isaac. Why did they have to wait so long? Right? Why do we have to wait so long for the fulfillment of certain things, to see certain things happen in our lives? Isaac's birth was according to God's timetable, right? Not theirs. God's timetable can be painful. It can be tough, but it's always best. His timetable is always perfect for us as it was perfect for them. They waited for the glory of God. This was to be to His glory. Why? Because there could be absolutely no human explanation for how Sarah became pregnant and gave birth to this miracle baby named Isaac. Abraham was 100, Sarah was 90. They waited 25 years altogether by the time he's actually born. And God came through. God came through. He always comes through. He always keeps His promises. He's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Later, Isaac gives birth to Jacob. And we've said this in here before. Jacob's name is changed to what? To Israel. And that's the name of the great nation. And that nation continues on today. God kept His promise in the end. Can we trust God to keep His promises over days and months and years? The answer is an emphatic yes. Amen. Yes, we can. Of course we can. But don't miss this. God has a purpose in the waiting rooms of life. Right? Maybe that's where you are tonight. We're all waiting on something in our lives. Some of you, some very personal things that you're waiting on God for. It's part of our spiritual development, isn't it? It's part of God's good and wise plan for us to mature us, to grow us in our faith. As we wait, God's working, right? He's always working. He's working on us as we wait. It's tough, but He's working on our hearts. He's working on our circumstances as we wait. As we wait, He's fulfilling His promises. He's fulfilling His purposes in our lives. And as we wait, a right posture is so, so important. What's the right posture in waiting? Faith. Faith. Trust. Confidence in God. That's the right posture for us as we wait. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. To have faith is to be fully convinced that God is able to do what He has promised. It's not just a matter of getting what we've been waiting for. No, it's who we become in the process. That's what is most important here. And we can rejoice, Romans 5, rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. So waiting is part of that process of becoming what God wants us to be. And as we wait, we're not alone, are we? He's fulfilling that ultimate thing that we're waiting for, that promise that He's made. But in the waiting, He's got all these other promises that He's made, right? I will never leave you or forsake you. He's with us in the waiting. Nothing in all creation can separate you from My love in the waiting. So He's fulfilling His promises all along the way as we wait on Him. Some time ago, you might remember this, I shared my dislike of flying. Anybody agree with me? You just don't like to be up in the sky in an airplane. I don't care for it. We were missionaries and we've literally flown around the globe, quite literally, all the way around. And some of those plane flights were long, 14, 16 hours. And I'd be nervous, no joke, boarding the plane. But at some point in that 14-hour journey, I'd finally just kind of settle down and relax. Anybody with me? You know what I'm talking about. Just kind of settle in to the journey. Why is that? It's because the longer I sat on the plane, the longer the plane stayed in the air, the more I trusted it to get me to the destination. Right? The same is true of faith in our lives. The more we experience God throughout our lives, the more we comprehend, the more we understand His nature, His love and grace, His power, His wisdom, His goodness, His faithfulness, the more we experience Him, the more we grow in our faith. And our faith is strengthened. It's not stagnant. It's growing continually. Each time God fulfills a promise, we are growing more and more in our faith and our trust of Him. I hope that's an encouragement to you. It's been an encouragement to me as I study. And I want to close with that chorus of the beloved hymn again. And I'm going to do this over and over again until you're tired of it. But He is faithful and great is His faithfulness. So that chorus goes, great is Thy faithfulness, great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand has provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Right? He's a faithful God. He's a personal God. He's with you in the waiting. He's fulfilling His purposes for you. God, we love You. You are so good. You are so faithful. Forgive us when we forget just how great You are. God, nothing is impossible for You. You can do all things. God, help us to do what's right, to stand for truth, to do the right things no matter the cost. We know You'll carry us through, that You'll be faithful. God, help us in the waiting. Someone here is struggling tonight, just waiting on You. Waiting on Your promise. God, give them the strength. Give them the perseverance. Grow them, mold them, shape them into the image of Christ in the waiting. We know You want the glory for that, and we'll give it to You in the end. Thank You that as we wait, the ultimate thing we're waiting for is for You to set things straight, for You to make everything new. As Abraham looked beyond the promised land to the real promised land, the eternal heaven. And so we long for that too. And we believe that promise. And we say, even so, come Lord Jesus. We love You. We praise You. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. Love you, church. God bless you. Have a great rest of the week.